Good morning. I want to begin the way that we began nearly every sermon that we preached the first year and a half or 2 years. We wanted to remind you, we wanted to remind ourselves from the very beginning of the character of God and the manifestation of God's character in the details of our lives as we began worship through the proclamation of His wonderful word. This applies to you today in whatever circumstance that you're in. We say this often. Whether you're on the mountain peak of life and things are just good, all cylinders are firing, or you're in the lowest of lows, in the valley of life, and it seems like your life is falling apart. Whether you are experiencing triumph after triumph and victory after victory, or there's suffering after suffering after suffering, and you wonder, how much more can I take? Circumstances change, weather changes, people change, but God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. He's steady like a rock, like the rock of our salvation that He truly is. Therefore, we can say, whether we are on that mountain peak or we are in the valley, we can say in the midst of whatever circumstances in which we find ourselves at this very moment, that this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. And along the same token, along the same lines, we can say, God is good. And all the time, amen. Amen. God is the God of your circumstances, whatever they may be. We have to understand this as we enter into this place to worship Him through the proclamation and the hearing of His word. We have to understand that God is sovereign, that He is the authority, that there is no higher authority in heaven or on earth, that He has a sovereign plan, that He's involved in the execution of that sovereign plan with His providential hand, even down to the details of a hair falling from your head. Sometimes that means that there is disease, there are accidents, and that there is death. But He has a purpose in every single thing that happens. Do we understand this? As my brother had just reminded us in his pastoral prayer, as we say often, there is no such thing as karma. There's no such thing as luck, good or bad. There's no such thing as chance in the faith. There's just a sovereign God who has a sovereign plan, who works out that plan with His providential hand. Amen?
Amen?
Doesn't that bring you peace and comfort? As we talked about in our Sunday school class this morning, that whatever it is that you face, you know that God is in charge of it. But not only that, He is in charge of it in such a way that for those whom He loves, those whom He's called according to His good purpose, He works it out in such a way that it's for your good. And that there is no suffering that is worth comparing to the glory that awaits us in Christ Jesus in heaven. That our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us. They're actually at work to accomplish something, an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. This is a sovereign God who's at work in the peak and in the valley, in accidents, in death, and in disease. He has a purpose. Now, it could be just that you are in that valley. It could be that you're suffering because God has placed you in a refining fire, that through your suffering, you are purified. And as you are purified, you are conformed increasingly into the image and the likeness of Christ. That could be the reason why you're in that valley. It could be for your good and for His glory. Or it could be discipline. That ailment with which you continue to struggle, that suffering that you feel, that those waves that continue to knock against you time after time after time, and you can barely even gasp for a breath. Perhaps it's because the Father disciplines the Son He loves. Perhaps it's judgment upon your sin. Your suffering could be to wake you up to the sin that has brought on God's discipline. to wake you up to the sin that you need to slaughter. It could be that your suffering is meant to drive you to a point of desperation, to drive you to the end of yourself, that you look to be saved, that you look to the Savior. Every single event on the mountain peak and in the valley and all along the way in between, every single event that has ever occurred in human history has occurred along these lines in accordance with God's sovereign plan that he works out with his providential hand. No accidents, no karma, no chance, no luck, good or bad. But God has a purpose in everything. Even Christ Jesus said, look at the sparrows who were sold 2 for a penny. And he said, not even a sparrow will fall to the ground apart from the will of the Father. How much more do you think he's involved in the lives of the man he's created for his glory? There is something to be learned as we look back in history and we see all these events unfold. Have we learned something from September 11th, 2001? Did the world, did Japan, did the U.S. learn something from August 6, 1945? Had Japan been really quick to learn, August 9th, 1945 probably would not have happened. Have we learned something from that? From August 12th, 1914, or is it August 14th, 1912? And boasting in a ship that is unsinkable? Have we learned something from that? And this is just obviously recent history, but when we look back upon all of redemptive history, is there something there for us to learn? Is this not the very reason why we study history? That we could learn what we did wrong so that next time we might do better at doing what is right. There's a reason why we're studying covenant theology from the pulpit. One reason is because Reformed theology can be likened to or be called simply covenant theology, that everything that happens in this book, and from the time that this book has been closed in its writing, and everything that will occur in all of history has occurred within the context of God's covenants. We should understand that. So that's what brought us here this morning. We find ourselves in 1 Kings chapter 14. If you would please open your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 14. As you make your way there, I will remind you that we have made our way through the Adamic covenant, through the Noahic covenant, through the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and even the Davidic covenant. And we are marching through redemptive history on our way from the Davidic covenant to the new covenant that is given by the prophets. What we have seen is that going back to the law, the Mosaic covenant, in Deuteronomy 17, God commanded his people. He commanded the kings that they were to do certain things and not do certain things. Those were requirements out of a king. And the blessing that was promised to the nation of Israel back in the Abrahamic covenant of the promised land that was theirs to keep or to lose based upon their obedience to the law given in the Mosaic covenant. And in the Davidic covenant, we have a king who is placed in charge of this nation in the promised land, who is supposed to rule not according to his own preferences, but according to the law of God as given in the Mosaic covenant. Blessings would come through, or curses would come through the king to the nation based upon his primarily and subsequently their obedience. We know that David was a good king, but he was not a perfect king. Bathsheba, Uriah, he took a census, but he was faithful to the one true living God. You know what he did not do? Turn his back on God and worship false idols. When David sinned, he was quick and faithful to repent of that sin. That's why David is referred to as the ideal king. All the way through 1 Kings and 2 Kings, and as we move into 1 and 2 Chronicles, we see where the king, the office of the king, is measured up against David's performance as that king. And his son Solomon failed to uphold that righteous requirement. Solomon was good in many respects, but in many respects he was a bad king. He built altars to false gods right from the doorsteps of the temple. And he led through his foreign wives, he was led, and then he led the nation of Israel to worship them there. And because of that sin, as promised in the Davidic covenant, God would punish, God would discipline Solomon. But he wouldn't do it during Solomon's reign or life for David's sake. He would do it with Solomon's son, Rehoboam. You remember Rehoboam, when Solomon died and Rehoboam took the throne, he puffed himself up and he was more interested in being more mighty than his father Solomon than he was in obeying the word of an almighty God. And because of that, the discipline from Solomon's sin and the discipline of Rehoboam's sin resulted in a divided kingdom. Judah would be in the southern kingdom and Israel would be in the northern kingdom, and Jeroboam was placed in charge on that throne of the northern kingdom, Israel. That brings us to chapter 14. Jeroboam, a king who was not a good king, would make many of the same sins, commit many of the same sins that Solomon committed. He would end up building altars to false gods. From the very beginning, he casted two golden calves. He made an image of the invisible God and led Israel into idolatry and worshiping images of God. He turned his back on God. He prompted the people not to go back to Jerusalem to worship at the temple, but that they could worship either at Bethel or at Dan, where those calves were located. And because of that, even after the Lord sends Jeroboam a prophet to wake Jeroboam up, we see towards the end of chapter 13 that Jeroboam simply does not wake up to his sin. He hardens his heart even further, and he commits further sin. So what we will see here in chapter 14, in verses 1 through 20, is the Lord's discipline upon Jeroboam, the house of Jeroboam. We will see where the Lord will tell Jeroboam that he's going to wipe the house of Jeroboam from the face of the earth. What we will see in the beginning is that Jeroboam's son Abijah is sick. And so Jeroboam sent his wife to go talk to a prophet to see what will be the fate of their son Abijah. And upon hearing that fate of their son, that the son will die and that there will be discipline for the house of Jeroboam, the wife returns back home, and before she could even cross the threshold, the boy dies. We see that furthermore, the prophet tells Jeroboam that there is a king who will be raised up and who is now alive that will kill every single last one of Jeroboam's family. Why? Because of his sin. Because of the discipline of his sin. If you would, please, we stand at attention. We're going to read verses 1 through 4 of chapter 14. We're only going to handle the first four verses this morning, and as you make your way to your feet and to our scripture in 14 verses 1 through 4, I will remind you that this is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, immutable, the imperishable, perspicuous, authoritative, and sufficient God-breathed word of God. Again, we're reading 1 Kings chapter 14 verses 1 through 4. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word, and let he who has an ear hear where it is written. At that time, Abijah, son of Jeroboam, became ill. And Jeroboam said to his wife, "Go, disguise yourself so you won't be recognized as the wife of Jeroboam. Then go to Shiloh. Ahijah the prophet is there, the one who told me I would be king over this people. Take 10 loaves of bread with you, some cakes and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what will happen to the boy." So Jeroboam's wife did what he said, and he went to Ahijah's house in Shiloh. Now Ahijah could not see. His sight was gone because of his age. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen? Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are good that you are always good, that you are immutable, that you do not change. Regardless of the circumstances in our life, we know that you are the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Let that give us peace to be still and know that you are God, that you are involved in the details of our lives. Would you help us to see that as we proclaim these verses from the Word of Truth? Would you help us to see that this is a God, you are a God who is sovereign, that you work together all things for the good of those who love you, who've been called according to your purpose, that you have a purpose in all events. Would you open our minds, open our ears, open our hearts, that we could see the truth that is there that you want us to see. May we learn from it and apply it to our lives in such a way that we don't make the same mistakes, that we learn from our own mistakes, and that we use your word as a lamp, a light unto our feet. Would you help us to make much of Christ? May he be high and lifted up. May he be highly exalted through the preaching of your word. Get me out of your way. Let your word thunder forth with logic on fire and accomplish what you desire. We know that it will, because you said that it will. I pray for hardened hearts, the self-deceived and the unregenerate, that today in the proclamation of the gospel, which is your power unto salvation, that you crush their hardened hearts, that you apply the salve, the healing ointment of the gospel in the right spot, that you give them a new heart, that they are born again in Christ Jesus, and they leave this place knowing that they are saved, unless they are not. Be glorified in this place. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us. And it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Now, I want us to go back to the text. And I want us to consider the occasion that is occurring here in chapter 14. The occasion, quite simply, is that Abijah, Jeroboam's son, has become ill. He's sick. And we get the impression that he's on his deathbed. He's in his final days. He's in his last moments. Now, commentators tell us that Abijah was not only of age, that he was an adult, but he was Jeroboam's oldest son. So what do you think that means for a king? He stood to inherit the throne. This was a prince. This claim is supported by what we read later in this chapter in verse 18, that upon Abijah's death, all Israel mourned for him as they would a prince who stood to inherit the throne. And from this national mourning, it is apparent that the nation of Israel loved Abijah. Matthew Henry suggests that Israel loved Abijah for a few reasons, that they loved him for his dignity as a prince, because he was indeed a prince. They loved him for his young age, as he was a young prince. He was of age, but he was a young prince. And they loved him for his interest in heaven as a pious prince. Now think about that. Think about who his father is and what his father has done. Jeroboam was a wicked king, a wicked sinner, turned his back on God, was leading Israel away from God. And despite Jeroboam's sin, Abijah's father, despite his sin, Abijah had some measure of piousness or spiritual purity or religious devotion. We can see that when we look on down in the chapter in verse 13, that Abijah is the only one in the house of Jeroboam in whom the Lord, the God of Israel, has found anything good. Now, of course, we know by nature from the fall of Adam that that sin was imputed into all of Adam's posterity, all who would come after Adam. We know in Psalm 51, we read where when we were knit together in our mother's womb, before we had ever done anything good or bad, we were sinners. So man by nature is a sinner. And there's no one good, no, not one. There is no one righteous, no, not one. But to some measure, by God's grace, there was some good from God in Abijah. And because of that, the Lord would have favor and mercy and grace upon Abijah. Now, there were likely some in Israel. Perhaps there were many in Israel who looked to their king Jeroboam and all of his wicked ways and all the things that he had done in sin. And they had looked to him in the office of a king to lead the nation according to the word of God, to walk in the ways of King David as a king is commanded in the Mosaic covenant. That's a fair expectation of a king, isn't it? But instead of finding that when they looked to Jeroboam, they saw nothing in King Jeroboam but wickedness and darkness. But when these same people looked to the king's son Abijah, they had reason for hope. They saw a glimmer of light in this young, pious prince amidst the darkness of his father's reign. Now, if their lives under the reign of King Jeroboam was darkness, perhaps they had hoped that Prince Abijah, in whom the Lord put something good, would be the post-tenebras lux. After darkness, light. Look how but this apparent light that lustered in the darkness of Jeroboam's sin had become ill. The light of Abijah was about to be snuffed out because of the sin of his father, Jeroboam. Now let us look back at how chapter 13 ends. Let us read verses 33 and 34. Even after this, Jeroboam did not change his evil ways, but once more appointed priests for the high places from all sorts of people. Anyone who wanted to become a priest, he consecrated for the high places. This was the sin of the house of Jeroboam that led to its downfall and to its destruction from the face of the earth. Do you hear the Lord's discipline and judgment upon Jeroboam and the house of Jeroboam because of Jeroboam's sin? Men, look at me. Do you hear the responsibility you have to lead your families, your wives, your children, even your grandchildren? Your sin doesn't only affect you. There's a ripple effect to that, and it might just very well affect the entirety of your house or your family. So the Lord, speaking through this prophet, we see where the Lord informs Jeroboam that because of his sin, all of his family will be wiped off from the face of the earth. And then we come to chapter 14, verse 1. Now notice it says at that time. So this is at the same time. This is going back to verse 33. It says after all of this, after the prophet had come to Jeroboam to wake Jeroboam up to his sinful and wicked ways, to that Jeroboam might humble himself and repent and turn back from the Lord and lead Israel back with him unto the ways of the Lord. But Jeroboam didn't change his evil ways, verse 33 says. And then chapter 14, verse 1 says, at that time, when Jeroboam refused to repent, look at what happens. Abijah, son of Jeroboam, became ill. The Lord had just spoken in his word that he was going to wipe off the face of the earth, the entirety of the house of Jeroboam, and look at how that begins. This is the first manifestation of removing Jeroboam and his house from the face of the earth. Jeroboam becomes ill. So we can accurately deduce that Abijah's illness was God's judgment on the wicked king Jeroboam and the wicked nation of Israel, which followed him into sin. Now, most versions read that Abijah became ill. But I believe the King James Version gets closer to the essence of God's sovereignty and providence at work in what is really going on here in Abijah's illness. Because the King James Version doesn't merely say Abijah became ill. It says in the King James Version, Abijah fell sick. As if he was pushed into that. As if that was by somebody's hand at work. This was a part of God's sovereign plan that he worked out with his providential hand. Abijah became ill, or Abijah fell sick. We see the work of God in that. And in commentating on verse 1 of the King James translation, Matthew Poole simply states, Abijah fell sick by the stroke of God to punish Jeroboam's rebellion against God. Now remember, Abijah is this pious prince who shone forth with the light of some good that comes from God, in which many in the nation of Israel could find a glimmer of hope that this young prince, who was loved by all of Israel, was surely loved by his parents. And to paraphrase Matthew Henry, Abijah's young age couldn't save him. His position as prince couldn't save him. His measure of piousness, his religious devoutness, could not save him from the sickness that was laid upon him by the hand of God as the result of his father's sin. This is the occasion in which we find ourselves in chapter 14, verse 1. Abijah fell sick. So what do you think that would mean for Israel at that time? Their current king of Jeroboam had led them into wickedness, into sin, and away from God, literally, physically away from God. And it introduced them even further into idolatry. But when they looked to their son, to Jeroboam's son, Abijah, they saw in him a little measure of good, that there might be some light that would shine through the darkness of his father's sin. But he'd become sick. He fell sick at the hand of the sovereign God. And that looks like, not only for Jeroboam, but for the entire nation of Israel who followed Jeroboam into sin, that looks like judgment upon that nation. If you have hope, just a little glimmer of hope, and that's the only hope you have, and God removes that hope from you, that's judgment upon you. That's what this means for Israel at that time. God removed the light. He removed the goodness. Now, many of you probably have already thought, perhaps you're still thinking, certainly in the wisdom of the world, they would think this. Perhaps there are many so-called Christians out there in other churches who would think along these lines and say, for God to kill, essentially, Abijah, who was good, had some measure of God's goodness in him, to do that because of his father's sin, well, that's simply not fair. That's simply cruel. Well, if R.C. Sproul were here, we know that he would respond when he would say, that's not fair. What's wrong with you people, right? Furthermore, we could say, none of us as fallen man, imputed with the sin of Adam by nature, deserving of hell even in our mother's womb, none of us want what's fair, right? Because if we get what's fair, what do we get? Hell. So we can take those things and just cast them to the side. Is this cruel of God to do this? To punish a son because of a father's sin? Well, let me remind you of, we talked about it at some point in time today already. I can't remember if it was in our Bible study or in our pastoral prayer, but who are you, oh man, to question God, to question the ways of God? First of all, let's be reminded of who God is. Is he not in the heavens? Yeah. Is it Psalm 103 that says he does what he pleases? Our God is in the heavens. He does what he pleases. We talked about it this morning in Bible study in Isaiah 55. Read 8 through 11. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his ways and thoughts higher than ours. So who are we to question God as if he owes us an explanation? Okay, so we can deal with that. But even when we acknowledge all of that, there's still something in the pit of our human nature that begs the question, is God cruel for killing this son because of the father's sin? Am I right? That thought at least crosses your mind. Well, let's think about this. His father, wicked king, leading a wicked nation, further and further and deeper into idolatry and sin. There's darkness. We just read in verse 33 and 34 in chapter 13, the fate of the family, the house of Jeroboam that awaits them, right? They will be removed from the face of the earth. But in this young prince, there's some measure of goodness. We can deduce that he's one of God's elect, that God has his hand of grace upon him. So is it cruel for God to take that man, whether he's 21 years old or 21 months old, is it cruel for God to remove that son out of that wicked and deplorable darkness and take him home to paradise? Does that sound like cruelty to you? You know what that sounds like? Grace. What a beautiful, awesome, glorious God. This should comfort the mother who's ever had a miscarriage. Amen?
Amen.
What a tragic thing, a terrible thing, a mournful thing, suffering. But perhaps that child that was conceived was one of God's elect, and God saved him from this wicked world and immediately took him home. What a glorious thing. That's grace. A father who has lost a child in an accident, car accident, motorcycle, whatever it is, should this not comfort that father? Because we want to be like Job's wife and we want to look up to God and shake our fist to God and say, how dare you? But if that child be one of God's children, one of his elect, that looks like grace to be removed from this world and carried home to paradise in the presence of Christ. Think about that when we read, I don't know how many years ago it was, but do you remember that? I think he may have been a postal worker, actually, that went into that Amish schoolhouse and killed all those. Do you remember all that? Killed those children? Maybe those children belonged to Christ. Maybe they were chosen before the foundation of the world. Maybe they were elect. And by God's grace, he has removed them from this world and carried them home in the presence of Christ. Should this not comfort us when we go to Riley Hospital, the Children's Hospital, or the Cleveland Clinic, and we see those kids there suffering, dying on their deathbeds, and we think, where is God in this? He's working together all things for the good of those who love him and who've been called according to his purpose. He's doing all things for the glory of his name. Amen? Amen? So is this cruelty? This is grace. And can we learn a lesson from this that we should be able to apply to our lives right now? In studying this history, can we apply these lessons and these truths to our understanding of God who is sovereign and works out his sovereign plan with his providential hand in our lives today? That's a lesson for us to learn, and that should give us hope and encouragement and peace and allow us to look at these situations and to be still and know that he is God. Amen. What else can we learn from this? So far we're just in verse 1. What else can we learn from this? That Abijah, this good air quotes prince who has a measure of God's goodness placed in him by God's grace, that he fell ill, that he fell sick, and we know he's going to die. What else can we learn from that? Well, I go back to Matthew Henry, and in commenting on this, he says, when sickness comes into our families, we should inquire whether there be not some particular sin harbored in our houses. Do you hear that? Do we do that? When we're suffering some sort of illness, and I'll open it up to just suffering in general. So here's your long list of suffering as it applies specifically to your circumstances, okay? Whenever we're suffering any of those things, do we ever take the time to consider, no accidents, no karma, no luck, no bad luck, no chance, sovereign God working together all things with his providential hand according to his purpose for our good and for his glory. Do we ever stop to think when we're in a position of suffering that maybe in our house there is sin? I don't care if it's depression, anxiety, COVID, long COVID, neuropathy, whatever it may be, marital problems, unruly kids, issues at job, unemployment, financial issues, whatever that suffering list looks like, have you ever stopped to consider that maybe this is a loving, gracious Father who has placed this suffering upon me, that in that suffering I might wake up to the sin that he wants me to slaughter? Is that not an act of grace? And if that person who's suffering does not belong to God, maybe that's an act of grace to wake them up to repentance unto salvation. Or if that person doesn't belong to God, maybe that's just God's discipline and judgment because they are wicked and they deserve hell regardless. I don't want us to be like Job's friends who came to him and instantly accused him of some sort of sin. Do you remember that? Much of what Job's friends said theologically were correct, but they were off on that assumption. So let us not assume when you look to your neighbor or you look to yourself, and just because you're suffering, that is because there is sin. It very well could be, and it could be placed there, your suffering, by God to wake you up to it, that you repent from it and you turn back to him. Or, as we began, it could just be a sovereign God working together all things for your good by refining you in your suffering. In either case, you know what people ought to do? Turn and flee to God. Are you suffering? Is there some sort of health issue in your home? A mental, psychological, emotional issue in your home? Is your marriage in strife? Are your kids unruly? Are you unemployed and can't find a job? Do you hate your job and your boss and all those, like, whatever your suffering is? If that's where you're at, wake up to the possibility that it may be there because you're in sin. And if you find that you're in sin, I've got good news for you. It's the gospel, right? If there's sin in your house, there's good news that wickedness and sin exist in this world, and God has and will pour out his wrath and judgment on that sin. We see in verse 1 where Abijah became ill. He fell sick, that the son would die. But I've got good news for you sinners, and for me as a sinner, that a son died because of the sin of others. And his name is Christ. Abijah died for the sin of his father. Christ died for the sin of his people whom he came to save. Because of my sin and your sin, the Son, who is no ordinary son of man, he is the Son of man. He is the Son of God. He's the God the Son. He's the Son of David and the King of Kings. And that Son wasn't just good. Abijah had some measure of goodness. This Son, Christ Jesus, isn't just good, but he's perfect. Morally pure, having never sinned, no spot, no stain, no wrinkle, no blemish. He is holy, holy, holy. Holy, and that son died. Christ Jesus died. He removed the sin of every last member of the family of Christ, washing away all their sin, removing their sin as far from them as the east is from the west. Your sin, my sin, on us has left a crimson stain, but glory be to God. Christ has washed us white as snow. Amen? Hallelujah. 2 Corinthians 5:21, one of my favorite verses. We proclaim it all the time when we're when we're sharing the gospel, that God the Father made Christ the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin, to take on your sin, my sin, all the sins of all the elect through all of redemptive history, and it was placed upon him. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Hallelujah. So listen as you suffer in your household. Don't follow Jeroboam's example and harden your heart, as we will see in the subsequent verses. Take the time to humble yourself, examine yourself, and ask, is there sin in my household I need to slaughter? Is this why I'm suffering? That God in his goodness and in his grace is waking me up to it, that I can repent and flee to Christ. And if not, it very well could be that he's just refining you, removing impurities to conform you increasingly into the image and the likeness of Christ. In either circumstance, do we not see his amazing grace? This is good news. Let us move on to verse 2. In verse 2, we see deception devised. We see a plan of deception. Let us read verse 2. I'll begin in verse 1. At that time, right? That immediately takes us back to chapter 13, verse 33, where it says, even after this, Jeroboam did not change his evil ways. So while Jeroboam was not changing his evil ways, refused to humble himself, refused to truly repent, at that time, Abijah, son of Jeroboam, fell sick. Verse 2, and Jeroboam said to his wife, go, disguise yourself so you won't be recognized as the wife of Jeroboam. Then go to Shiloh. Ahijah the prophet is there, the one who told me I would be king over this people. We hear the deception and the disguise. Do you see that? Disguise? Now, the sickness that fell upon Abijah surely felt like an attack on Jeroboam's very own body. Are not the mother's and the father's children literally an extension of their very bodies, of the mother and father themselves? If you mothers, if you fathers have ever watched your children battle a cold or the flu or a stomach bug or a high-grade fever, if you've ever watched them suffer through those things or suffer through an allergic reaction or sustain a broken bone or something far more severe than that, did you not yourselves to some degree feel as though you were suffering through those conditions right alongside your child? You do, don't you? Why is that the case? Because it's not only because they're an actual literal physical extension of our bodies, because even adoptive parents and aunts and uncles and grandfathers and grandmothers, they feel that same thing. It's because of our love for them, right? We can all relate to this. And out of that love, you suffer when that child suffers. And out of that love, you would wish you yourself to carry the burden of that suffering rather than have that child suffer. Can you relate to this? Mothers, you can relate to this. Fathers? Even step-parents, aunts, uncles, cousins, grandparents, listen to me, even brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen? You can surely relate to this if you're a member of the body of Christ, even if you're not a parent. For is it not written in Holy Scripture in 1 Corinthians 12:26 that even when one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers? That's because of our mutual love for one another. So then, whether you're a parent or not, we all can surely appreciate to greater or lesser degrees the absolute anguish that Jeroboam must have felt when his oldest son, this young, pious prince Abijah, beloved by the whole of Israel, fell sick. Jeroboam was probably in anguish. So surely, this wicked king, as wicked as he has been, surely this king who was more concerned with securing his own authority than submitting to the authority of the Word of God, that's why he drew the people away from Jerusalem and the temple and to those idols that he had built in Dan and Bethel? Surely this king who made a mockery of the one true living invisible God by creating those two calves and then led the entire nation of Israel into idolatry. Surely this king who made a mockery of the priesthood by opening up the office to anyone who desired to be a priest. Surely this king who suffers in the anguish of watching his son suffer on his apparent deathbed. Surely this king would finally turn from his wicked ways and to the God of Israel, to El Moshiach, the God who saves. Surely this looks like a valley for Jeroboam. Surely Jeroboam is driven to the end of himself. Surely in his desperation, he will cry out to God in true repentance that he might be saved. But is that what he does? Is that what he does? Look at verse 2. Jeroboam said to his wife, "Go, disguise yourself." Deception. "So you won't be recognized as the wife of Jeroboam. Then go to Shiloh. Ahijah the prophet is there." Think about what a prophet does. Speaks the words of God, right? It's kind of an intermediary between God and man. Jeroboam just told his wife to go to this prophet and to deceive him with her disguise. Now, at first glance, if we're just reading the scriptures verse by verse as it's written in the canonical order it appears in our Protestant Bibles, with nothing more than a casual reading of verse 2, we would likely get excited when we read this. Jeroboam said to his wife, "Go, disguise yourself so you won't be recognized as the wife of Jeroboam. Then go to Shiloh. Ahijah the prophet is there." We might get excited and say, yes. Jeroboam is sending his wife to a prophet. Jeroboam is seeking the Lord. He's sending his wife. I'll give you that. He should go himself. But through his wife, this man is seeking God. But is that what he's doing? What do we find when we continue to dig deeper in verse 2 and in the subsequent verses that follow? Do we find a man who is truly repentant? Or do we find a man who repented in the same way he repented in chapter 13? Look back up at verse 33. Does that look like repentance to you? Go back to the beginning of chapter 13. Look at verse 4. Chapter 13 begins with this, with the Lord sending the prophet to Jeroboam to wake him up from his sin and to warn him of the judgment that will ensue. That reform will come through a future king by the name of Josiah. The prophet won't even speak to Jeroboam. He's so wicked. He speaks to the altar. And when Jeroboam hears what this prophet has to say, he doesn't like hearing what the prophet has to say. So he extends his hand to call his men to come and take the prophet away and to kill him. But as he extends his hand, do you remember what the Lord does to it? It shrivels up. And he can't even withdraw it back into himself. And look, do you think that would be a wake-up call? Look to see if Jeroboam actually repented. Verse 4. Chapter 13, verse 4, when King Jeroboam heard what the man of God cried out against the altar at Bethel, he stretched out his hand and from the altar and said, "Seize him." But the hand he stretched out toward the man shriveled up so that he could not pull it back. Also, the altar was split apart and its ashes poured out according to the sign given by the man of God by the word of the Lord. Then, verse 6, the king, that's Jeroboam, said to the man of God, the prophet, look at what he says, "Intercede with the Lord." If we stop right there, that almost looks like repentance, doesn't it? Go to the Lord. But he says, not my God, not our God. He says, your God. Is that what repentance looks like? Jeroboam's repentance was no repentance at all. For even in his so-called repentance, he still could not even acknowledge God as his God, but could only implore the prophet to appeal to the Lord, your God, the prophet's God. You see, Jeroboam did not want God. Jeroboam only wanted what he could get out of God. Is that what repentance looks like? Is there a lesson here for us to learn from Jeroboam's false repentance? Had he now, chapter 14, verse 1 and 2, had he turned from his evil ways? Not according to chapter 13, verse 33. Even after this, Jeroboam did not change his evil ways. Chapter 14, verse 1 says, at that time, this is continually an unrepentant man. And as we move on from verses 33 and 34 and continue reading chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, we see that not even the anguish of watching his son suffer is enough to compel this wicked king to flee from his wicked ways and to sprint to God. We do not see Jeroboam repent. Instead, we see Jeroboam send his wife because he's not even willing to go himself. This is not a repentant man. And what's more, we see Jeroboam tell her to disguise herself so as not only to deceive all who would see her en route to this prophet, but also to deceive the prophet of God himself. Now, does that strike you as troublesome? That a man's trying to deceive a man of God, the prophet of God? Because if Jeroboam thought he could deceive the prophet of God, then what Jeroboam really thought was that he could actually deceive God. Are you with me? Is this not a problem? Do we not see this king of Israel continue to exalt himself up above God? As if God is not omniscient and doesn't know all things. As if God is not omnipresent. And Jeroboam can do this without the presence of the God seeing him. This is an indication of what Jeroboam thought of in his mind and felt in his heart about God. Do you see this? This is not a repentant man. And just like in chapter 13, this is not Jeroboam's God. Jeroboam had already literally created an image in his own mind of who God is. He tells his wife to disguise herself. And in the original Hebrew language, the word disguise is shanah. Shanah. And it means to, listen to this word. When's the last time you said the word transmute? Transmute. So we think about God who is immutable. What does that mean? God cannot change. But to transmute means to change. So when Jeroboam tells his wife to disguise herself in the Hebrew language, the essence of that is to be someone who you are not, to alter your identity, to change who you are, to disguise, to pervert the essence of who you are, to change one's habit and voice, to change your conduct, to become someone who you are not, and to hide your identity. Is this what it looks like to repent? Absolutely not. And this man led his wife to go to the Lord through the prophet of God in this way. Now, why would Jeroboam tell his wife to disguise herself? I mean, isn't he supposed to be the king? As far as the earth goes, there should be no other authority above this earthly king. Isn't he the sovereign ruler over Israel? To whom does he answer? What does he have to be afraid of? Why would he tell his wife to disguise herself? Well, we are told in the rest of the verse, so you won't be recognized as the wife of Jeroboam. Okay, but that doesn't really get to the true reason why. Why does he not want his wife to be recognized as the wife of Jeroboam? There are a few reasons here we can deduce that are implied in Scripture. The first is because of his status as king. Think about what a king is, who a king is, what a king's wife as queen is. Do they not have servants to do this type of thing for them on their behalf? They certainly do. This is below her. This is below him. If she's witnessed doing servants' work and the people see that, the authority of the king is going to be compromised. So he wants to protect his status as king. He wants to protect his position as king, the very office of king. You see, the mighty king of Israel was going to go toward the land of Judah to inquire of the prophet from Shiloh. Now remember what he did. He took his people out of Jerusalem, away from the temple, and told them they should not go back to the temple to worship. They can worship in Bethel and Dan, and he had the calves constructed so that they could worship there in idolatry, not back where they're commanded to in the Word of God. But now if he forsakes all of what he told his people to do, and he goes back towards the one true God, he's now a hypocrite. And they may realize that they don't need him as king. They want to go back home to Jerusalem where the temple is, where they can worship the way that they're instructed to worship. So he wants to protect his not only his status as king, but his office as king. But I think the real reason, the real nuts and bolts of the reason why he didn't want his wife to be recognized as his wife is because he didn't want the prophet to know that it was Jeroboam's wife. Now, why is that the case? Do you remember what the prophet told him? In 1 Kings chapter 11, Ahijah met Jeroboam out in the wilderness, and he told him that the kingdom's going to be torn asunder, and 10 tribes are going to be given to Jeroboam, and one tribe will be given to Rehoboam. And as long as Jeroboam would follow the ways of God, his commands and decrees, and walk in the way of David the king, he would have a kingdom that would last forever. Had Jeroboam honored those stipulations? Had he been obedient? He hadn't. And so he's trying to hide this from the prophet, to disguise all of this from the prophet, to deceive the prophet and thereby deceive God, as if his sin could be hidden from God. This is not a repentant man. Jeroboam wanted to fool the prophet because he didn't want to hear because he wanted to hear good news regarding the welfare of his suffering son, and he did not want to hear about the consequences he and his household would suffer because of his own sin. He wanted to deceive the prophet, that the prophet might tickle his ears with good news. Now, I want to ask you, we can look back upon this and say, what a fool, right? How foolish for Jeroboam to do this. And we can, as my brother has used the term before, we can, with chronological snobbery, we can look backward in history and say, that was a stupid thing to do. To disguise yourself as if you can fool those around you, to disguise yourself as if you can fool God. But who among us is not guilty of having done the same thing? Amen? You fight with your spouse on the way to church, right? And there are those days, we've all had them, where you're at the worst in your flesh and he or she is at the worst in his or her flesh, and you're doing this the whole way to church, and as soon as you hit those doors, what do? You put on a disguise, don't you? Now, in some measure, that's good. We should have some wisdom and discernment. We should be able to hide our crazy at times, right? We should be able, but we should, listen, we all put on disguises. We all try to deceive. You might deceive me. You might deceive the rest of your brothers and sisters here when you walk through that door. You might even go out into this world and deceive those who are around you, but you know who you will not deceive? God. Sin will find you out, and you will be held accountable to it. At the end of all this, when he told his wife to go disguise herself, it's because he was trying to hide his own sin. He failed to have the situational awareness to look at his son and the illness and the suffering that had come into his household, and he failed to examine himself and to look at his own sin, and he failed in humility to repent and to turn away from that sin and go back to the one true living God, because that might mean that he loses some of his people. He loses some of his authority. It's not a repentant man. Now, what was the goal? We see the occasion is that Abijah had fallen sick. We've just heard the plan of deception, that he was sending his wife to disguise herself, to deceive those who would see her on the way and deceive the prophet and by association deceive God. But why was he sending her there? Look at verse 3, we see. Take 10 loaves of bread with you, some cakes and jars of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what will happen to the boy. That's the goal. He just wants to know what's going to happen to his suffering, dying son. Now, don't be alarmed by the 10 loaves of bread, the cakes, and the jar of honey. This was a very cultural custom. When people would go to a prophet, they oftentimes would shower him with gifts, okay? That's not the sin in this. The sin is the deception and the disguise, the lack of humility, the lack of repentance. He sent his wife to find out what would happen to the son. He did not go himself to the prophet of God, to God, to repent of his sins. He didn't go to repent of his sins, but he wanted to go to see what he could get out of God. That's not repentance. So think about this. Did Jeroboam actually think that God would not see right through this? If he thought that, that shows who he thinks God truly is. Did Jeroboam really think that God would not see his true motive? It wasn't to repent and to humble himself. He just wanted his boy to be well. He wanted a miracle. Did Jeroboam actually think that God would not realize that it wasn't God that Jeroboam wanted, that it was only a miracle that Jeroboam wanted? What a fool. How foolish. How foolish to believe that the God you seek to implore to see into the darkness of the future that is unknown to us is not a God who can see right through the darkness of the sin of your disguise and deception. That makes no sense, does it? Tell me the future, God. See through the darkness of the unknown. You have the power to do that, but you don't have the power to see right through my disguise, my deception, and to see my sin. Jeroboam was right. This was not his God. There is no greater fool than the fool who foolishly convinces himself that he can fool God. Does this describe you? Are you a poser? You put on a good show? But behind closed doors, you're just as wicked as the rest of the world. Does this describe you and what you have to offer God? Sure, you're here today at this hour. Praise God. But when you leave today, when you walk out those doors, is this the extent of what you surrender to God in your life? Does he not get your heart? Does he not get your mind? Does he not get your thoughts? Does he not get your words? Does he not get your deeds also? Does he not ask for the whole living body to be your living sacrifice unto him? And you show up today for an hour and a half as if God's going to see you check off that list and then you walk out of this place. And you're going to deceive God into thinking that you surrender all to him? Are we posers? Are we self-deceived? Are we false believers? I was talking to a new friend this Friday about, generally speaking, why many people do not come to churches. And you know why it is? Because they see the people in churches as hypocrites. Are they wrong? No. You know who else is a hypocrite? Everybody outside these walls. Amen? Here's the difference. You and I know that when we mess up, by grace, through the Holy Spirit convicting us, we know that we've messed up. And by God's goodness, he leads us into repentance so that next time, guess what we try not to do? Mess up. We try to do the right thing. We're trying to get better and better and to grow in our image and likeness of Christ. Whereas the hypocrites just look at us and say, well, you know you should do this, but sometimes you fail, so you're a hypocrite. I want nothing to do with you, so I'm just going to continue to do all those things that you've already had victory over. Yeah, hypocrite. We all are sinners. We all have fallen short of the glory of God, and we all need a Savior. But when we go out into this world and we live like hypocrites, as if we're deceiving God, what are we doing? Now, one thing that I always hated as a child growing up, I loved my friends. I had many so-called good friends, but the friends that really got on my nerves, that actually turned my stomach, were the friends that while the adults were around, you know what they would do? They'd sit up straight. Yes, ma'am. No, ma'am. Yes, sir. No, sir. They would be polite. They would do all the things, the good kid things. And then as soon as the adults would leave, you know what? That child would turn into a hellion. And I remember thinking, what do you do? Who are you? Which one are you? Who are you deceiving? And as I've become a Christian by God's grace, and I've grown with other Christians, you know, one of the most heartbreaking things to do is to be in the presence of someone who you know is a Christian, but when they get around the worldly, it's like they put on a disguise. And instead of them impacting the world impacts them, and they act just like the wicked who are around them. And you look at them and you think, who are you? You've put on a disguise. I was gifted this devotional. If you do not have this devotional, I cannot recommend it to you highly enough. I've not had it long. I've spent a few days in it, so my sample size is small, but it's Richard Sibbs. It's a Puritan devotional, okay? And this was blessed to me by a member of the family of believers, and it's been a monumental blessing. I can tell you that much, okay? But just a couple days ago, Sibbs was talking about this, and how our identity is like a coin that has been stamped, right? So pull out a quarter. You see who, I can't even remember whose face is on the quarter, right? But as we use that quarter, as the quarter is out there in that world, what happens to it? It gets dinged, it gets marked up, it gets blemished, right? It's not perfect. But you know what has not changed? That which has been stamped upon it. Its identity. Despite its imperfections, its identity remains the same. This is how Jeroboam should have sent his wife in humility to repent, to seek God, not a miracle from God. Do you see the difference? This is how you and I, if we truly belong to Christ, as we go out into this world, we should be ambassadors of Christ. It doesn't matter if we're around the most wicked sinners. They should not affect us. We should not put on a disguise and alter our behavior that we could fit in with them, because we have been stamped with Christ. Our identity is Christ. We should, like Isaiah, set, talking about the suffering servant going forward with the mission and that on which he was sent to go to the cross. We should set our face like flint, that our task will not be altered, that we will not be affected by our surroundings. Do not disguise, brothers and sisters. You deceive no one but yourselves. Amen. This is the goal in Jeroboam sending his wife to this prophet. Let us look at verse 4. We see the submissive wife in part A. We see a vulnerable old man in part B. Part A, verse 4 reads, so Jeroboam's wife did what he said, and he went to Ahijah's house in Shiloh. So let me ask you, is this how a godly woman is to submit to her husband? You are called to, ladies, whether you like it or not, let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. You are called to submit to the authority of your husband. Amen? It's the way it is. Take it up with God. You have to lead them. Is this what a godly woman is supposed to submit to? Her leaders leading her further into sin. To do what he says, whatever he says, just because he has commanded her to do it? If she submits to her husband who leads her into sin, she has made her husband a god. Are you with me? This is not what submission looks like. You are to submit to your husband. You are to follow your husband as far as he's following Christ. Amen? The husband who leads like this is not leading at all. He has dragged his wife further into sin. Look at part B. We understand the occasion. God's discipline, God's judgment on Jeroboam, his house, and the nation of Israel. Abijah, a so-called good, measure of God's goodness in him, became ill. By God's grace, he's going to remove him from this situation. That's the occasion. The deception. He sends his wife, Jeroboam sends his wife to deceive the prophet, to deceive those who would see her en route, that the prophet may not see through the disguise and see Jeroboam's sin, but instead that the prophet would give him a good report and tickle his ears. The goal is to simply hear what will happen to the boy. Jeroboam's wife submitted to sin, not to God. And she goes to a prophet, part B, that says, now Ahijah could not see. His sight was gone because of his age. Now the original language says that his eyes stood still, that they were fixed. He was blind. He could not see. But he was about to see right through a silly disguise and foolish attempt to fool the Lord. He may have been blind, but when it came to having vision, the prophet of the Lord and seeing sin as sin, he had 20/20 vision. He saw right through it. We will get into that next week, Lord willing. Listen to me. What can we learn from that verse? Was this a vulnerable old man? No. This was a man of God. And as we've heard and proclaimed many times, there are no mighty men of God. There are only weak, pitiful men who serve an awesome and powerful God. So it doesn't matter if he has no eyes, doesn't matter if he cuts his hair, doesn't matter if his physique looks like mine. If he's got the power of God, he can do anything according to the will of God. So what we can learn from that is Galatians 6:7. Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God, as we'll see next week, cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. I want you to think about the way the disguises you put on, the way you try to deceive one another, the way that you try to deceive your co-workers, the way you try to deceive God. And if you struggle with this, I realize that all of us, we've just admitted, all of us struggle, whether we're willing to admit it or not, we struggle with this to greater or lesser extents. But as we struggle with this, we ought to keep a few things in mind. First of all, is Ecclesiastes 12:13-14. As you, in those moments, make a decision to put on a disguise and deceive those around you and to deceive God, you remember Ecclesiastes 12:13-14, which says, now all has been heard. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it's good or evil. Romans 14:10, we ought to keep in mind if we're tempted to disguise or to change our identity in Christ depending upon our situation, our circumstances, or those around who are around us. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister, or why do you treat them with contempt? For we all will stand before God's judgment seat. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says something very similar. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad, whether good or evil. And when you stand before him, whether you walk in this world trying to deceive him or not, when on that day, when you stand before him, there will be no disguise. There will be no deception. For the word of God is alive and active. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. Not even your disguise, not even your deception. But everything is laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. To say in a very Southern Indiana dialect or a Kentuckiana dialect, I can say this: you ain't fooling nobody when it comes to your attempt to fool God. Your disguise will be removed. Your facade will be stripped from you. All your deception will be cut away. You'll be cut to the core of your being when you appear before the omniscient judge of the heavens and the earth. You will be exposed. You will be laid bare. You will be naked as you give an account before the throngs of mankind and before the judge of the heavens and the earth. And you will give an account for everything, whether it's good or evil. So then, if that's the case, should that not motivate us now to stop, to drop the disguise, to drop the act, to be done with the deception, and to live now as who we truly are, as one who will stand before Christ and give an account for every thought, word, deed, motivation of our hearts? Unbeliever. Self-deceived, you're in the same category as far as eternity is concerned. It's time to drop the act, drop the disguise, wake up to the suffering that is in the household around you and see if there be sin within. I beg you to repent, believe, and to be saved now, and to understand that Christ Jesus came and he died for all of that sin, to remove that from you, so that when you stand before the judge of the heavens and the earth, that will not be cast upon you. You will be seen in him. His righteousness will be imputed upon you, and all of your sin will be washed away. But if you don't, when you stand before the judge of the heavens and the earth, and you continue to live your life now as you have your life up to this very moment, deceiving others, putting on a disguise, living your life sinning as if God won't know about your sin, every single thing you've ever done will be appeared before him, will be brought before him, and you will give an account for it. He'll look at you. He'll bring into his court of evidence your lust, and he'll say, hell. He'll look at your lying, your stealing, your hatred, and he'll say, away from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. He'll see how you came to church and you checked off the list and you did all the churchy things, but you never truly humbled yourself into repentance unto salvation, and you were never changed at the core. You were never a new creation, and he will say, the smoke of your torment will rise forever and forever and forever, and he will cast you into hell. But if you repent at this moment, you believe at this moment, and you are saved at this moment, along with the brethren who are truly saved, who've truly been born again, you will appear before him as Christ, with the righteousness of Christ, because Christ stood before God on that cross as you. All of that sin was placed upon Christ. He took on your iniquity. He took on your sin, your transgressions, and the wrath of God was poured out upon him, and he suffered for it, for you. And he died, was buried, and he rose again in victory, that the righteous blood of Christ would wash away all your sins, and you would stand before him as righteous. Brothers and sisters, we study history so that we might learn from history. There are things here for us to learn about Abijah falling sick, the suffering in our household. Is there judgment or is there purification there? Let us humble ourselves and examine that and be willing to repent. Let us drop the disguise of Jeroboam. Let us just be real. Let us be true to who we are. We are either in Christ or we are not. And if we're not, I beg you this hour to repent, to believe, and to be saved. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word, and let he who has an ear hear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for your truth. Sobering reminders to live in truth. We know the truth will set us free, that sin will find us out. So with the help of your Holy Spirit, would you help us to live and surrender to the Spirit in obedience to your word, and to know that our performance, our work, would never be enough to earn us a place with in paradise with you. But help us to look back to Christ, to the life he lived, the death he died, and the resurrection that he rose in, and to know that our salvation is secure in him. I pray if there be any posers, if there be any self-deceived or any unbelievers here today, that you apply this word of truth to their hearts, that according to your sovereign plan and your goodness and your will, that you regenerate them, that you give them a new heart, that you lead them into repentance unto salvation, that they are made new, and that they are ready and willing now to live for Christ forevermore. Father, we love you. We thank you that you first loved us, and it's in your Son's precious and holy name we pray, and all of God's people said, amen.